Morning again. Our sermon text for this morning will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is right, which is good. Abstain that from what is evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of your Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Pray with me. Gracious Lord, I do thank you for the grace that we have in our Lord Jesus. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we hear from your word. I pray for your people that this morning they may together see the worth of Christ. I thank you for the truths that have already been spoken this morning in the songs that we have sung and the prayers that we have offered. I pray that that would continue as we hear from your word today and that we would glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. One of the duties that I have in my job is to constantly remind people. Some people would say maybe relentlessly remind people of what they should be doing. Not only that, but I'm supposed to remind them of how late they are in delivering the things they said they should have already done. Because of this, I have to be really nice to people. Because as you can imagine, sending someone reminders of what they should be doing as the person not actually doing it does not always incur the admiration of your coworkers. Also, I work with people who are a lot smarter than I am. Now, that's not meant to be self-deprecating. It just so happens that I work in a job where that entails technology projects that I am unqualified to develop myself. So even though I tried to understand the technical challenges, I do not have the technical knowledge to do finite element analysis or calculate the pressure required to collapse the body of an oil field tool. Being told to do something by someone who has no idea of the actual effort required can be a frustrating experience. The rise in popularity of the DIY wet network and HGTV, which is often on in our home, puts this on display every day. As unknowing homeowners ask for a simple change to the addition of, say, the addition of a second story that should not add to any budget or timeline. Just cut off the roof, throw up some walls, and I will have a place to hide from my responsibilities. I know that in my own response in situations like this, it's usually anger and self-righteous indignation. But we can also be innately hostile toward being told what to do, even if the person making the request does have more knowledge than us. There is something inherent in our fallen nature that does not like to be told what to do. Often, this is something that we chalk up to immaturity or associate with childhood or adolescence. But I'm not sure that most adults have overcome this rebellion, or they have only learned to disguise it. Still, there are instances where we value and even desire strong leadership, where we seek out guidance of others. I think that the key that changes this dynamic and is the innate desire to rebel against instruction is our confidence in the one instructing. If that person possesses one of these three, we usually give them more credit. knowledge, care, or authority. If we believe the person has knowledge or insight, we can trust that they know the best path to a successful outcome. We might find ourselves in a place where we trust, or at least do not condemn, an instruction based solely on the knowledge we believe the person possesses. There may be no personal relationship or care for that person, and may not have authority over us, but we trust the instruction because they have demonstrated knowledge that you find credible. If we believe the person has care for us, we trust that they have our best interest in mind in giving the instruction. In fact, we may blindly trust their knowledge because of their personal relationship. That in itself may cause issues, but because we trust in their care for us, we would typically even forgive wrong instruction, and the care provided was genuine. Now, if we believe the person has authority, we normally do things because we want to avoid consequences. If the instruction is not followed, there will be an ill effect or the lack of a good effect. With all three, we should be discerning about intention. People we believe care about us can use that to manipulate us into doing things that we ought not do. People who we perceive have knowledge can use that to take advantage of us. There is a reason that phone and internet scams are still around, and some mechanics have a bad reputation. People with limited knowledge are convinced to trust someone with seemingly more knowledge to their detriment. With authority in particular, there is a place to question where the authority ranks. There have been a number of times that I have done what I have been instructed because it was made by an superior, but I did not agree with it. I can say that none of these came to the point where I was required to circumvent my Christian convictions. If that instance were to arise in my career or yours, I hope that you or I would have the conviction to submit to the higher and ultimate authority of God's Word and His indwelling Spirit, no matter the consequence. It's only in the best cases we receive instruction from those who have a combination of all these attributes. But truly good leadership shows a combination of all three. When you have only one, you may do something out of duty or because of a perceived benefit or out of fear. But when all three are present, you can do it with confidence and trust. As Paul gives his final instruction, it comes with all three: knowledge, care, and authority. The closing of Paul's letters are always important. They aren't a patent formulaic catch-all phrase that are included on the end of his signature on an email. Rather, this is what he wants to leave us as his final impression, as those he has written to. There is good reason that authors end informative chapters with conclusions, speakers end impassioned speeches with mandates, lawyers and trials with closing statements, and ministers and services with benediction. It is an effort to communicate the information or admonishment that will likely make an impact on the audience. Now, as I said, I send a lot of emails. If you observe me in my day-to-day job, you might think that that was my profession. Often in my emails, I will insert a heading near the end of the email that says, "of importance," signifying to the reader that I want them to understand what I want them to understand. Today, we come to the end of the first letter to the church in Thessalonica. Paul has written them with some very clear objectives in mind, and it only took us 18 months to cover them all. But today we get to his "of importance" statement. Paul closes with a clear purpose: to leave the church with some final instruction in three areas where they have shown themselves in need. And again today, I would like to walk through the text together and see why he felt they were important to emphasize those things in particular, and hopefully to apply them to our own lives. Because, like the Thessalonians, we can have the tendency to push back against leadership, to easily find fault with others, to despair in our circumstances, and to lack discernment. Paul desires the church to continue in faith, hope, and love, and so he leaves them with a final admonishment on how to maintain the health of their church. So this morning I have 4 points to discuss with you, all regarding Paul's instruction: the importance of leadership, the importance of relationships, the importance of devotion, and the importance of discernment. Point one, the importance of leadership. Let's read the first two verses of our text again. "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Paul's first instruction has to do with those who are leading the church. This most likely references elders that Paul himself has appointed to help the shepherd of the young church. His instruction here, particularly in his admonishment to live in peace with one another, indicates that there is some tension between the elders of the church and the congregants. We have seen throughout the letter that there were obvious theological questions and struggles in the church. Yet Paul wants the church to understand the right response towards these leaders, even in the midst of hardship and misunderstanding. What I don't think is a question here is the need for leadership. Anyone who's ever taken part in a sport or in a family or had a job understands that leadership is necessary. More importantly, God has ordained leadership in relationships and in the church. There is no doubt that Paul is concerned with the qualification of elders. We know that it was his intention that churches would have elders, as we see him appointing them in Acts and instructing Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And we know Paul's view of the qualifications of such an office. In 1 Timothy 3, it is a trustworthy statement: "If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is fine work he desires to do. An overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control and with all dignity." What seems to be the issue here is not the qualification of the leaders of the church, but the hearer's response to the leaders. We can see three aspects of Paul's intention in the text. The first is trust their charge. First, he wants the church to trust the charge the elders have. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." It should be our concern that those who shepherd us embody the qualifications Paul has given and should be accountable to their people for their qualification. But we should also respect the charge they have been given as we submit to their instruction and even their correction, knowing that the office of overseer is not created by man, but by God. And with this understanding, we can also trust in their purpose. We can also see in verse 12 that the charge for which they have been qualified is for the specific purpose of working diligently in instructing the church. Paul is reminding the church that the call of these men was not a call to a life of ease, but that of a worthy calling of diligent work that was vital to the church's health. This is illustrated again for us in Acts 6, 2 through 4. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" It was not that the work that they were being called away from preaching to do was unimportant, but it was that other men of good repute could do that labor while they devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In this instruction to the church in Thessalonica, Paul is agreeing with the disciples in Acts 6 that we do not neglect or even undervalue the importance of the ministry of the word. Throughout the letter, Paul has praised the faith, hope, and love of the church. Yet he still finds it necessary to remind them of what their attitude toward leadership should be. We are aware from both these letters, and this letter and the second letter to the church, that due to wrong belief, there were those who were refusing to work, believing that Christ's second coming was imminent. So it's in this context of work that Paul frames his instruction. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. He is warning them and us not to discredit their labor, not to think that we would not profit by that labor, or that they not need to receive them, or they do not need to receive the ministry of the word. Let me say that again. They were thinking that they did not need to receive the ministry of the word. Paul's instruction is that we would not overlook the benefit that the godly instruction has for us. And in our right understanding of that, we would show appreciation. Which brings me to the third point, concern for right appreciation. I'm glad that I can give this message, because I am one of the elders of the church, but I am also a layman. So hopefully I can admonish you to love and appreciate those who labor among you with more boldness and possibly less discomfort than Jess or Christian may feel preaching the same message. I trust from their own remarks that both Pastor Jess and Pastor Christian feel much appreciation from the church body here, as do I. And I think it is universally true that we desire to be appreciated. I'm sure each of us could readily bring up to mind a number of instances where we have felt unappreciated, which in itself shows our desire to be appreciated. Just because we have a desire, just because we have that desire, doesn't make it is good. But here we have an instruction from Paul to appreciate those who labor among us and have charge over us. We do not esteem men for the sake of themselves or who they are. As the text says, we esteem them in love for the work that they are doing. And that work, as I said, is the ministry of God's word. And the purpose of the ministry of the word is to bring esteem and to make much of not ourselves, but of Christ. And when they labor diligently in this, we can esteem and respect and admonish them in love because they have helped us to know Christ more deeply. 1 Peter 5, 1-3 reads, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." John Stott writes, "The Church of Jesus Christ has oscillated unsteadily between the equal unbiblical extremes regarding the role of pastors. In one view, the clergy monopolizes all pastoral leadership and are put on a pedestal, receive the exaggerated deference from their so-called laity. At the opposite extreme is an overreaction, which takes the legitimate model of the church as the body of Christ and presses it to the extreme position that clergy in any shape or form are redundant. According to the New Testament, the chief shepherd delegates under shepherds or pastors the privileged oversight of the flock, which he has purchased with his own blood." Now, even in the best circumstances, it is important to remember that the pastors who have been placed over us are not a suitable replacement for the good shepherd whose sheep we really are. What a blessing to have men of strong character who love the word of God and work hard to instruct us faithfully. We not only have charge of it or authority, but knowledge and care. Let us show them our appreciation by giving glory to the one who has given them the ministry of the word. And in that way, we can adhere to Paul's instruction to live in peace with those who have charge over us, because we have the same desire and we have the same Lord. Now, Paul's closing does not only concern itself with how we are to interact with the leaders of the church, but also how do we interact with one another. As we read in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So the second point is the importance of relationships. It is important to note the next set of instructions are to the brethren. Paul is not admonishing pastors only to help their fellow believers in the ways we have mentioned. It is the calling of all Christians to do these things for one another. It is the overseer's job to equip the saints so they may be useful to one another and to the lost. As we read in 1 Peter 2 through 10, we are all of the royal priesthood in Christ, and therefore we all have a calling on our lives to care for the family of God, our brothers and sisters who, like us, were adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ. To that end, Paul gives a number of imperatives in this text. Admonish, encourage, help, be patient, and see that no one repays another evil for evil. All the imperatives aim at correcting a different difficulty, but all share the same goal: health of the church. Let's take a look at the five. The first, admonish the unruly. Now, there's an ongoing joke in my house. To be honest, my wife and children would say that it's my joke and they tolerate it. Whenever I hear an interesting or funny phrase, I tell my children that that was the name of my band in high school. You wouldn't have to have known me in high school to know that that is not true. You could simply ask my wife or stand next to me while we sing. Still, I have to say, admonish the unruly ranks up pretty high on my list of potential band names. If I can only ever get past playing just the G chord. Admonish the unruly is not, if not a great band name, could perhaps be a parenting book. What it probably is not is our favorite instruction. Who likes to correct people? Well, certainly there are some who like to do that. But let's narrow the focus to the context of doing this for the benefit of the one being corrected, and not for our own benefit. Because perhaps many of us have found pleasure in admonishing the unruly when the purpose of doing so is to elevate our own character. Still, I would contend that no one looks forward to the task of correcting a brother or sister in Christ. But that is surely what we are called to do. Paul's imperative here seems to be one of urgency. We urge you, brothers. This is more than a request. He does not want the church to let disruptive behavior that is detrimental to the health of the church go unchecked. The call to correct our brother and sister is not an easy one, but it is a necessary and good. We can derive helpful instruction on how to correct our brothers or sisters in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he insists to you, listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two of them along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of the two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We can believe at least three lies when it comes to correcting those in the church: that they are beyond help, that it's none of our business, or that the detrimental behavior has no ill effect. All of these discount that not only Paul's admonishment here, but the hope that we have in Christ, and that he will work in the hearts of believers to restore them and bring them into the obedience of faith. This is not a call to self-righteous indignation toward the sin of others, but a recognition of the grace we have obtained through faith and the power of that same faith to bring about repentance. I know that people can be difficult, but if Christ, the one whom which all things were made, the Son of God, our Savior, can tolerate the unending, disingenuous, devious questions of the Pharisees and the mocking cry of crucify by the multitude, yet on the cross say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You and I can learn to encourage our immature brother and sister in Christ with the assured hope that they can grow in knowledge and grace. The second imperative is to encourage the faint-hearted. I think that the first thing to point out here is the different category of people, the unruly versus the faint-hearted. Correction is not always the right response to people's condition. Job's comforters made this mistake. They made the assumption that what his condition required was correction instead of encouragement. And we encourage one another the same way that Paul has done throughout this letter, by reminding them of the truth. We need to remind each other of the promises of God, the testimony and example of God's faithfulness, and the testimony of God, an example of God's faithfulness in our own lives. It is not just the elders who need to understand the word of God. All believers are called to do this so they can encourage one another. Remember the times that you have been encouraged by a fellow believer, and do not deprive your brother or sister of the same when you see they are in need. Take the time and effort to know people well, so that you will feel comfortable sharing their struggles with, they will feel comfortable sharing their struggles with you, and are willing to hear your encouragement as a sincere help rather than an idle talk. The third imperative, help the weak. Paul reminds us that we are to take special care of the weak among us, particularly the weak in faith. Arrogance regarding our own spiritual maturity is actual immaturity. A sign of a mature believer is the care for his weaker brother and sister. In writing to the church of Corinth, Paul warns of the damage that can be done to the weaker brother when those who possess knowledge do not help them in their weakness. Regarding the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, he says, starting in verse 8 of chapter 8, food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For anyone sees that you have knowledge, sees you have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And here's the key text. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Refusing to help the weaker brother is sin. We should not assume the reason for their weakness, but know that Christ has come to heal the weak, to reveal truth to the weak, and to fulfill the weak. The inability to accept our own weakness is often the major obstacle to helping others in their weakness. But Christ commands us to acquiesce to his power in our weakness, for in it, that is where we see the perfection of his strength, and he is magnified. Let me also add that I understand from my own sinful proclivities that accepting help when we are weak is often more difficult than offering help to the weak. Let us, as those who know Christ, be as willing to admit our own need for help as we are willing to offer help to others. We are meant to bear one another's burdens, which is impossible if we are unwilling to share them with one another. None of us have it all together. All of us face marriage difficulties and difficulties in raising children and difficulties at work and, dare I say, difficulties with other believers. It is not to our credit to hide our weakness in a mirage of happy countenance or in disengagement when real hope is offered through the encouragement of your Christian brother and sister. We are hindering each other's calls to help the weak by refusing to admit when we are weak, and both lose the benefit. The fourth imperative, be patient with them all. Who all? the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. Patience. If I were to take a poll of every parent in this room regarding the number of times they have used the phrase, be patient, I'm certain it would be a lot. I am not particularly a patient person. Being a father has made me more so, I think. What is at the heart of impatience? It could be many things, but certainly I think, at least in part, it is due to our own selfishness and distrust. We don't want to be patient with our children because they are interfering with our own desire for sleep, for peace, for a clean house, for sanity. We do not trust that these things don't go exactly the way we have planned they will work out at all. To be patient means to trust in God's sovereignty over all things and trust in the work of the gospel to bring people into right relationship with Him. A relationship which directs people out of unruly behavior and out of despair and out of weakness. Being impatient, in essence, is judging others by your own standard. We gain patience by understanding what patience God has shown us. God's abundant forbearance for us should lead us to have abundant patience with those who are unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. The fifth imperative. Do not seek retribution. Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after what is good for one another and for all people. There are hard feelings in the church Paul is writing to. There are some who are taking advantage of others' work, and there's a general sense of unease and sadness. Evidently, this has led to feelings of animosity. Perhaps there has already been instances of anger or slander that have come a result of these tensions. Paul does not discount that a wrong has been committed. In order to repay an evil, there must be recognition that one has already been committed. Paul does not establish a scale of offense that we can look at to see what an appropriate response might be to having been wronged. His "see that no one repays" is an indictment of our, "yeah, but what they did was really bad." No matter what the circumstance, the response is to be the same. Seek after that which is good for one another. In returning evil for evil, you neglect to recognize the work of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We have a Savior who has done all that is necessary to save us. But he did not die with a vague hope that we would learn to get along with each other, or that we would live separate from one another. No, Christ died for his church, a church that is made up of broken and hurting people. Yet people who are being conformed to his image. Let us heed these imperatives as we seek to glorify him with our relationships, not only with those inside the church, but those outside as well. As we strive to show them how Christ has changed our evil desire for retribution into patience, as we hope and pray that our enemies too would share in his great salvation. Paul's closing statement not only has instruction toward our leaders and toward others, but towards our own actions. Point 3, the importance of devotion. I have some good news for you this morning. I know God's will for you today. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul is more than suggesting that these three devotions should find their way into our lives. He is commanding them to us as God's will for us. As we seek to be faithful to this command, we communicate three truths about our lives. Three truths: our trust in God, our need for God, and our hope in God. The first, our trust in God. We communicate our trust in God as we rejoice in all things. But how is it possible to rejoice always. This world is fallen. There is sickness and brokenness and death. There are wars and uprisings and 100 other things that cause us to lose a sense of joy. Is Paul's command for us to ignore these circumstances? Clearly not. He is writing this letter with the intention of helping suffering people. We can rejoice even in our suffering because we know that we have a living Savior who understands what is meant to suffer. He has endured the cross for the joy set before him. We can rejoice even in our suffering because we trust in the character of the Holy God who is faithful and good. True joy will not come by the mantra of rejoice always, rejoice always, rejoice always. We cannot fool ourselves into rejoicing in God. Instead, we must strive to know him. We are able to rejoice in all things when we understand the author and creator of all is in command. His intentions are good, and that he is worthy to be praised. And that we know that even through the hardships, all things will work out for his glory and our benefit. I think we have an easier time believing this on a smaller scale. Let's say you're a golfer and you have the opportunity to play Augusta, where the Masters are played, with your three best friends. But you had to drive there, and on the way you have a flat tire, and the third guy in your foursome has some sort of foot condition that makes the ride unpleasant. If you have a passion for golf, and you had a dream to play that course, your perspective on those shortcomings of the trip would not be magnified, but made as nothing as you look forward to the round. Now that should seem ludicrous. That should seem ludicrous to you. It might seem ludicrous to you because you hate golf, or you hate road trips, or you hate the state of Georgia. But it should seem ludicrous to you because the surpassing worth of Christ is far greater than any earthly desire. Rejoicing in all things can come with perspective, can only come with perspective. And that perspective can only come with knowing and cherishing Jesus Christ. The answer to our condition of not rejoicing enough is not to make a hypocrisy of the command by feigning joy, but by trusting in him who can give us the reason to rejoice in all things. As we do God's will in rejoicing, we show our trust in him. The second point, our need for God. As we devote ourselves to continuous prayer, we communicate to our need for God. In Luke 11:9-10, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." What Paul has in mind is not repetitive, meaningless prayer, which Jesus denounces, but that we would pray without ceasing, with the expectation and with hope. This command from Paul should lead us to the conclusion that two things are true about prayer. One, God desires us to pray. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, of Moses, of Jacob, the God of David, Isaiah, Daniel, the God of Peter and Paul, the God of the universe, wants you to communicate with him in prayer. And two, surely we should reason that if God wants us to communicate this way and to petition him in prayer, that he has the ability to answer. I have found this to be true in my own life. Prayer leads to peace. This is true both in circumstances of answered prayer and unanswered prayer, both in hardship and in ease. God hears your prayer, and far from despising your prayer, he desires you to pray. But not only that, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. I know that I can grow in this. How can we neglect to pray for our loving God, to our loving God who wants good for us? We would all agree that relationships suffer due to lack of communication. How can we then neglect our communication with God? When we heed this command to rejoice, we communicate our trust in God. And when we heed the command to pray, we communicate our need for God. And when we heed the command to give thanks to God, we communicate our hope in him. Our hope in him. The third point. There are a few things better than sincere gratitude. But how do we give thanks in everything? Everything seems a bit much, doesn't it? And how is that different than rejoice always? Am I supposed to rejoice and give thanks? Paul seems to think so. True thanksgiving comes from the understanding that what we receive comes not from reward or as payment from what we deserve, but from mercy. From mercy. Listen to Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The mercy that God has shown us in Christ will resound in eternal praise. And as we sing the praises and thanksgiving, our souls are reminded of his mercy toward us and the great hope that he will have continued mercy toward us. Praise God for the hope that God's mercy offers us. Praise God for the hope that God's mercy offers us. His mercy, his steadfast love, his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to God, the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Grow in your hope in God by reflecting on his great mercy toward us. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks in all things, and thus fulfill the will of God for you. Which brings us to Paul's final instruction and the section and final point of my sermon. The importance of discernment. Verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from what is evil. Paul's concern for the church moves on toward their interaction with the works of the Spirit. Again, one of the reasons for this letter is that the church is struggling with the concern that those Christians who had died or would die before the second coming of Christ would miss out on his kingdom. This morning we saw that there were some who were questioning the authority of the elders who were teaching. Paul's concern is that the church might turn away from sound teaching in an effort to stay away from wrong teaching. He admonishes them not to make that mistake and as a result quench the spirit. John Piper, you're not going to get through a sermon of mine without a John Piper quote, has said that quenching the spirit can mean four things: despising some gifts of the Holy Spirit, neglecting some gifts we have, 3, shutting down our emotions and refusing to give expression to them, and 4, resisting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In this context, I think Paul means a couple of them, namely 1 and 3. It is evident that this particular church did not much care for the gift of prophecy. See the next line in verse 2. And they were critical even of the good uses of the gift, which may have even included the sound and right proclamation of the word of God by the elders in the church. Now, just as a point, it is an estimated this letter was written in about 52 AD, while the book of Revelation came in some time later, perhaps 10 or 15 years. So wherever you stand on the cessation of prophetic gifts, you can agree that we should be open to receiving the works of prophecy that are part of biblical canon. In other words, the Thessalonians needed to be able to receive prophetic gifts of the church at that time, at least. Paul's instruction to them is one of discernment. And the proclamation is in accordance with the gospel. Are the proclamations in accordance with the gospel? Teaching and prophecy can be fallible, as they are undertaken by fallible men. Any proclamation that claims to be from the Spirit should be tested, examined carefully. What is good should be held on to. What is evil should be abstained from. This should be done with care, but not at the expense of forsaking good instruction that is given to you by the elders appointed to shepherd you as they proclaim God's truth. What Paul is driving at in these admonishments is healthy church worshiping together in truth. John Stott writes again, "It is God's will, as expressed and seen in Jesus Christ, whenever his people meet together for worship, and whatever their feelings and circumstances may be, that there should be rejoicing in him, praying to him, and giving him thanks for his mercies. When a message purports to come from God, we should neither reject nor accept it outright, but listen to it, sift it, and weigh it carefully. In all this, the living out of brotherly and sisterly love in the church is possible only by the gracious work of God." Only by the gracious work of God. These final few paragraphs of Paul's of importance statement. They do not contain the sum of the teaching in the previous chapters, but they do capture what he hopes the outcome of this message will be. That outcome is no less than a healthy church, glorifying God for that what he has done and what he will do. Now, I do want to let you know that the irony does not escape me that I have written 7,000 words to discuss the importance of Paul's summary statement. I believe in expositional preaching, and I believe it's the way we should be preaching from the Bible. But I find myself sometimes losing sight of the purpose of Paul's message for the sake of the exposition of each detail, and heaven forbid, for the sake of my own outline. These are much more than heady ideas or helpful pointers that can be arranged for ease of dictation and flow. These things were written for our edification, not only for the edification of the church in Thessalonica. Paul is communicating these things to us, to you and I. Do not take away from this message my failed attempt at cleverly outlining the text. Instead, take away chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So, of importance, Lord Jesus, our King, who possesses all knowledge, all care, and all authority, is faithful, and he is coming back for us. Until then, let us appreciate those who have charge over us in the Lord. Let us admonish, encourage, and help the weaker brother and sister for their good. Let us devote ourselves to rejoicing in God, prayer to God, and thanksgiving toward God's mercy. Let us not quench the Spirit, but be discerning of all things. I would be amiss if I did not close with this. As you leave today, greet each other in a meaningful and affectionate way that is culturally acceptable. Pray with me. Father, I am so thankful for your word. I am thankful for this congregation and their patience with me. I am so thankful for the reminders that I am also called to be patient and to work for the good of my brother and sister. Help us not to leave this place and return to the complacency of doing only good for ourselves. Let us find peace and hope as we rejoice in you, continually pray to you, and give thanks for all you have done and all that you will do. We are so grateful for your mercies, Father. Amen.